I'm Jeremy Meeks.
I'm K. Edward Copeland.
I'm David Helm.
And this is Preacher's Talk, a podcast for preachers and those who love preaching, brought to you by Simeon Trust and Nine Marks, helping you out. Better preaching everywhere, healthier churches everywhere. You can find out about both these organizations and check us out. Get some resources. Find some usefulness in your ministry. SimeonTrust.org. ninemarks.org.
I want to give a shout out to everybody across the country that we meet.
The globe.
In unusual places.
Crazy, right?
They say, I recognize your voice. I'm like, what the?
Right.
So, hey, shout out to wherever you are.
That's right.
Man, we appreciate you.
Yeah. Amen. We hear from all kinds of people, right? Both in person, and then people reach out to us, feedback@preacherstalk.org. They tell us, like, how helpful it's been, which is super encouraging and keeps us recording these things. And then if you got a question or you got a topic, write us, because all we're trying to do is help you out. We love hearing from you, and so we'd encourage you to write us. Today, we're going to continue a series. We started a few episodes ago talking about the use of systematic theology in preaching, and this time I want to focus on the utility of the doctrine of God in preaching, paying special attention to the way that the doctrine helps us in, or has helped us in recent sermons. But before we get to our sermons, just in general, Dave, what comes to mind when you think about the doctrine of God? It's kind of ridiculous, right? It's so big, but when it just comes to mind, like, what are some of the important aspects of the doctrine of God?
Wow. He's massive.
Right. Yeah.
So I should have lots to think about.
Right.
Yeah. The scriptures themselves are his self-described revelation of his person, which in and of itself speaks to his love, his mercy, his desire to reveal to humanity not just how to be saved, but who he is. And the fact that he wants relationship. So I guess when I think about it, I guess I don't want to lose the personal aspect of who God is and the relational importance for us in coming to know who he is.
That's good.
Ed?
What first comes to mind when I think about the doctrine of God is something that he's just sort of articulated, and that's his knowability. But yet, there's still mystery.
Oh, yeah.
he reveals himself. He's knowable, and he's made himself knowable through various means. But I can't know all of
them. Right. You can only know what he wants you to know.
Exactly. That's a great way of putting it. That's what I think of when I think about the doctrine of God.
Yeah. It's, again, like, as even we're just sitting here wrestling with this, we've had these notes. I've been thinking about them. It's like, what do you even begin to say?
Right.
Because it's such a, you know, to get to Dave's thing, it's such a massive deal. I think one way that we tend to talk about it in the Chicago course on preaching when we study this in class is thinking about, like, who he is, both by way of, like, the God we can't be like. So God, in, like, the ways he's completely different from us, for example, his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. But then there's also aspects of God that we can be like. You know, we're called the imitators of God.
Right.
Communicable and incommunicable.
Right. That's right. Attributes. That's a fancy language.
It. Well, but you're right. So, like, when systematicians start to talk to us about the importance of God, they talk about his knowability, his, in a sense, unknowability, depending upon who the writer is, but his attributes. And you're right on it. I mean, all you got to do is probably look at a systematic theology table of contents on God to see three or four ways that people that give their lives to this decide, I'm going to talk about God in this way.
Right.
Yeah.
So there's certain things, like, while we are not all knowing, we still know some things, right? But there's, like, the idea of God's all-knowingness. Well, that's not, we're never going to be like that. There are other things. Dave, you brought up the aspect of love, which is a communicable attribute, the kind of God we can be like. Now, our love and God's love are different. And yet, our love, again, to use one of these fancy theological terms, is analogical to God's love, right? It's not completely distinct. There's a sense in which, you know, God could say, be loving as I am loving.
Right.
So you look at the way God loves and you go, okay, that's the kind of way I should love. I'm never going to be able to love exactly like God because I'm not him, but my love has some kind of correspondence to what God, or being kind, right? Generous, gracious, stuff like this.
Yep.
Whereas, you know, God is creator and I can make a cake, but you know,
I no, you can't. Your wife makes
that's
all
true.
The cakes.
My wife does make all the cakes. That's right. I could probably figure it out. so there's this huge realm of things that we know about God, but as you all have pointed out, this is all God making himself known. So even the fact that like God is personal in the ways that he's made himself known to us through his word and just creation in general speaks about who he is. And so we can be personal, right? But we're not exactly personal the same way that God is.
Right.
So here Dave, what do you got to add to that?
No, I'm just thinking back on my training.
Mm.
I remember having to write a systematic theology paper on all the various doctrines. And you even have to ask yourself, where do you start?
Right.
Right.
So Calvin starts with scripture, through whom then God is known. Mm-hmm. Then he talks about God. But I remember a fellow student of mine, when he wrote his paper, he started with God.
Yep.
And then worked his way there. But you begin to understand something about a person and how they think about God, even in those simple things.
Right.
Do you talk to him about him independently of Scripture? Before Scripture? Do you lay down this doctrine first? I mean, I know we're covering the doctrine of God here, but people make decisions on these things all the way along, and they have for centuries.
Right. So even somebody like Augustine in Confessions opens up and goes, all right, I'm talking to God, but how does one even begin to speak about God? Because I'm just me, so could words even, you know, attain to such a thing? Now, he goes on for many books to talk about God, right? But he starts from a position of humility, which I think is like key, especially when we get into preaching, because sometimes when it gets into systematics and we got categories, we could define it so tightly that we're like, I just got God all figured out. But as you pointed out, there's a bunch of about God that we don't know.
Right. And you've said something interesting and I think is really the key, that when you get done talking, whatever approach you take, if it doesn't lead to humility, you've missed something.
Right.
Yeah.
You've missed something drastic.
Yep. It's a good diagnostic tool, right?
Yeah.
Has what I'm saying, or as I've written it or prepared my sermon, has it led me to humility?
Yeah.
And is it helping lead others to humility? That would work itself out in love towards God and love towards others. So, okay, this seems obvious, but it's worth thinking about and giving some answers to. Why is the doctrine of God so important and helpful in preaching?
Well, let's think about recent history. Mm-hmm. By that, I mean, it was C.S. Lewis, right, who does that book, God in the Dock.
Yeah.
And I think it comes out after his death, things that are unpublished, that actually he said some really brilliant things. Mm. The reason God is so important to preaching is because the modern or whatever world we're in now, the world in which we exist has him in the dock, has him on trial. Back to Mervyn Eloff's line, our colleague who runs our stuff in Africa, there was a day when he was young where God was good and we are bad, but today God is bad and we are good.
Right.
Yeah. So it's critical in preaching to almost bring a defense for the goodness, glory, and appropriate sovereign providential hand of God, because nobody today's putting him on that pedestal.
Mm.
He's the problem.
Yeah.
So he better start showing in our preaching.
Wow.
Yeah.
Now that's insightful.
Yeah.
And so I was thinking about the fact, in light of what you're saying, there's a lot of things that, whether mistakenly or rightly assumed in years past, that we cannot assume now.
That's good.
That when somebody uses the word God.
Yeah.
That they're meaning what we think they mean, or when we use the word God, that is communicating something to our hearers that we assume they understand.
Yep.
And so to be really clear, or at least cognizant of the doctrine of God and how we're communicating it in our preaching is more important now than it's ever been.
Yeah. And to that fact, a long time ago, Stott wrote Basic Christianity.
Right.
Which starts with Jesus. Well, you can't really start there anymore.
Right.
Yeah. At least not easily.
Yeah.
Or you would neglect the ability to be persuasively engaged with this world and bringing them to the Christian faith without pushing further back.
Sure.
Pushing back to creation, pushing back to God himself.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's there.
Yeah. So living in the times in which we do, we've either got people who don't believe in any God whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
We do live in a time that is, thankfully, in many ways, irredeemably religious, right? And kind of spiritual. So we got to correct the people who have kind of the God of our own understanding kind of idea. But then also you got people who think they know something about God and need to be corrected because they don't quite have God all figured out. Or the people who are on the right track and need to be affirmed that the God you think you believe in is the God who's actually there.
Yes.
So in some ways, like, everybody needs this, right?
That's right.
But it's important that everybody needs it because sometimes it could just be like, let me teach you what you don't know. When sometimes it's like, let me teach you and help you see from this text that what you believe is the right thing to be believing, especially when all kinds of other voices are out there saying, I'm not so sure.
That's exactly right.
You know, you're hitting on it. So really there's a multifaceted need for God in the pulpit, depending on the multiple viewpoints congregants or listeners might hold.
Yep.
So I gave you one, you know, hey, God's bad, we're good, but you gave us a lot more, including, hey, we live in a very spiritualized world where all kinds of people are trying to connect with God.
Right.
And that kind of reminded me of David Wells' stuff because he basically says, you know, hey, we got this whole theory out there, God is dead. Well, he certainly keeps popping up everywhere.
Right.
And so you're right. You're right. There are a lot of facets to our need to talk about God in the pulpit.
Okay. So let's ask this question. There could be a lot of answers to it, but just what comes to mind. Ed, I'm going to start with you. What are some ways that we might underutilize the doctrine of God in preaching or overutilize the doctrine of God in preaching?
Well, this gets back to what we were just talking about, since so many people are in different positions as it relates to their understanding or their misunderstanding.
Right.
The underutilization is just assuming that everybody's in the same position.
Right. You say God and you think everybody agrees.
Yeah, everybody agrees. Everybody knows exactly what you're talking about. But in every case that we just talked about, there's the God who is and the God we imagine him to be.
Right.
And so
that's right.
We underutilize the doctrine of God when we just assume that everybody's on the same page and that we don't need to bring clarity from the text that we're talking about in terms of what this text reveals about the God who is.
Yeah.
So we're talking about utilization piece might be where you're trying to import, you're preaching a text and you're trying to import everything you need, everything you know about or everything you've read about in your systematic theology into this text when you would be God would be satisfied and the people would be most helped if from this particular text, the angle that it's driving at, that you marry it, that you marry your sort of the implications of the doctrine of God to the text that's before you and what aspects, what attributes, what part of his nature, what pattern of his behavior that this text is highlighting so that you don't give people off-ramps. I guess the overutilization is the off-ramp you give people when you're trying to be too deep as opposed to recognizing that where you're at right now in this text and the aspect of the attributes of God that it touches on are more than sufficient for the day.
Nice. Dave?
Well, I'm trying to critique my own preaching on this as you're asking the question, what's underutilized? You know, I've kind of given a lot of my thought and ideas in preaching related to bringing forth the glories of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So we understand that God is Father, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There probably you could look at my stuff over the years and go, you know what? I get the Son quite a bit. But he underutilizes either just God fully, the Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit, or there were ways that his preaching should have been able to be helpful to the church in regard to sitting on God the Father or God the Spirit. So maybe even Christ-centered like preaching, biblical theological developments end up underutilizing some things. Yeah. I'm sure I'm guilty of that.
Yeah, I think the underutilization often comes when we don't take legitimate confusion into account, where we pretend that everything that the Bible says about God just makes sense.
Yeah.
Right? We're not trying to help people understand. We're not trying to make rational, logical arguments from this text, but about the way that God is in this text is the way that God actually is.
Yeah.
So we don't kind of get into the, we sometimes want to shy away from the complicated aspects of who God is because we want to make him so kind of palatable.
Yeah.
Or the overutilization is either what you said, Ed, was the first thing that came to my mind. This text is saying one thing. Now let me say 17 other things.
Mm.
And we think that that's like rich preaching, but oftentimes it just muddies the waters and you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about anymore.
That's true.
So you stop preaching this text and you just start preaching the doctrine of God. Or you overutilize it to correct things in text. This text has given us a particular understanding of God, and we go, now while this text says X, we know Y, Z, and A prime, and therefore, you know, what this text is saying isn't really what it's saying. And so you try to like use the doctrine of God or any other systematic theological category to kind of go to put the Bible at war with each other.
Yeah.
Seems almost weird.
Or almost to defend poor God. You know, he needs some help, and I don't want to leave him in this sort of light.
Right.
So let me help poor God out.
Yeah.
And that gets back to something we were talking about at the beginning, what Dave was getting at, this idea of mystery. Or I think you've said it too, that just because we have the system, that don't mean we got him locked in.
Right. Right.
I mean, we got to leave room for the fact that there's some, all that we know. We know because he's revealed it to us.
Yeah.
Some things he has not chosen to reveal in the ways we want it to be understood.
Yeah.
And every preacher is going to have a disposition towards certain facets.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
So God is my best friend.
Mm.
You know, he walks with me. He talks with me a long life.
Tells me I'm his own.
Yeah. So there's this friendly God, and if by disposition, that might have you neglect his strength, his power, his wrath, his justice, whereas other people might be like, you know, I'm preaching hellfire, brimstone,
right?
But they don't really know how to utilize the love of God to the conversion of the sinner. But these things might be dispositional as well.
For sure, which is one reason why getting into the text and drawing out what's in the text, which all exposition is going to help. So that one week, I'm going to really go hard in the paint on the love of God.
Right.
Why? Because that's what's in the text. If that's the way I'm disposed to get to your point, Dave, it's going to be very easy for me.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to be like, but he's also wrathful, right?
And
like, but if I'm corrected, if that's kind of my disposition, I'm a big fan of big God theology, and I like to shy away from this kind of lovey-dovey, like, you know, personal stuff. But then in the text where he's this sovereign judge and ruler of everything, well, I'm going to be corrected if I'm all about like the kind of personal loving God, because I'm like, well, actually, this text has something really challenging.
Yeah.
But I'm trying to preach the text.
So not just dispositionally, but denominationally, we have we have certain pressures, right?
Oh, yeah.
Right.
From how we've been trained or our models or the denomination we come out of, whether it be the focus on the transcendence of God or the immanence. And then so you got to work through all of that, which to your point is exactly why you know, what we're trying to do, and that is let the text dry.
Right.
Yeah.
Not my denomination or my disposition.
Exactly.
So that's always the key in these conversations, isn't it? How then would preaching this text this week make proper, appropriate use of the doctrine of God?
Right.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, easy to say in the abstract, a bit more challenging to give practical examples, which is why we're going to do it from our own. And we'll start with you.
Good. Thank God.
Yeah, thank God. That's right. Now, again, to be clear, we're not talking about give me a sermon you preached recently on the doctrine of God.
Right.
It's give us an example of a text you preached recently in which the doctrine of God is helpful in explaining and applying the text.
The sermon I preached Sunday was from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I talked about divine disappointment. That's that passage where Jesus has just instructed his disciples in chapter 10 about the hard road they're going to have, and here's how you deal with this, that, and other. In chapter 11, it starts out, and so he started going back through the teaching and preaching, but John got word and said, well, man, are you the one, or should we expect another? I'm sitting here in jail. You my cousin. What's going on here? So I dealt with this whole idea, and I purposely talked about the fact that God doesn't work according to my time schedule. Mm. He doesn't answer the questions the way I want them answered. John asked, are you the one, or should we wait? And that's a yes or no question.
Right.
And Jesus never did answer the question. He just said, go and tell him that, hey, this is what I'm doing. So though it was talking about Jesus, I made the point that this is what aggravates me about God. He doesn't answer my questions directly. He doesn't give me clear directions. He doesn't do what I want him to do. Well, come to find out, he's God and I'm not. So that's where that's how I used it right there.
Yeah.
That's great.
And the question is, right, can you be comfortable with that? Are you okay with God being God? Because again, there's that true thing about God, right? He's this big God who doesn't do exactly what you want him to do. And then as you're pointing out, then you turn to the audience, you go, so what are you going to do with this God? Because he's the only God that exists.
This is him. This is who he actually is.
Right. Yeah. Good. Dave?
Well, you guys are aware that I just shut down the book of Leviticus. Mm. And it's interesting to me. Every time you ask us for examples, Ed and I are always looking back to, well, what did I say most recently?
Right. Yeah.
So Leviticus 26 divides into three units. If you follow my ways, you get all these blessings.
Mm.
But then the whole middle section, if you don't, then I'm going to do this.
Yep.
And if you still don't listen to me, I'm going to do this.
Right.
And if you still don't listen to me, I'm going to do it. He goes off seven times with harsher and harsher judgments.
Mm.
Wow.
And then the final section is, but regardless of all that, I'm still going to keep my promise that I made to Abraham.
Yeah.
So I was looking, and what was impressed upon me was the tenderness of this God in the Old Testament. In a chapter on blessings and curses, rather than throwing the hammer down, you don't follow God, you're going to get this sevenfold.
Right.
I actually looked at it and said, this actually indicates the mercy of God, the patience of God, the forgiveness of God, the desire of God to be with us. He's not a God of a second chance. He's a God of seven times over chance.
Wow.
And then I mentioned, you know, this then confronts our understanding of how we think about the God of the Old Testament and the New.
Yeah.
We think the God of the Old Testament's one of wrath, New Testament's love. In actual fact, the Old Testament right here is showing you how loving he is.
In Leviticus,
how patient he is, how kind he is. Mm. And this is all a month after the golden calf.
Right.
And it's a prediction on what it's going to take for God to walk with us in the wilderness.
Mm.
He's committed to us.
Right.
So I tried to, in a sense, then get God out of the dock.
Mm.
We don't think the God of the Old Testament is loving or forgiving. We're just misreading our Bible.
Mm.
He's incredibly loving. But now that he's got Jesus on the throne, New Testament, well, he got a judge now.
Right.
And the New Testament picks up on that. You know, Acts 10, 42 and 43.
Yep. So these, you know, the realities of who God is, when you say you're getting God out of the dock, it's not like that he's trapped in there, right? It's where people have...
It's where we put him.
It's where we put him.
Right.
He has to defend himself.
Right. And you're just like, well, actually, if you read this, yes, there's these seven threats, but if he's going to remain faithful to his promise, then these threats are actually just ways to get people to come back to him. So I guess he's merciful and gracious. At the same time, this is fun. This is the fun thing about a lot of these appeals to the doctrine of God, is that you get to flesh out who God is for people. That shows not just like one single thing to the exclusion of all the others, but oftentimes how these things work together.
I see it.
So mine comes from Revelation 17, which is what we're in the course right now. So preaching, my title is that our enemy doesn't stand a chance. Now, at first, it seems like they got all the chance in the world, because in verses 1-6, you got this crazy Babylon harlot riding a beast, and she's getting drunk off the blood of the martyrs. And you're like, okay, yeah, we don't stand a chance. Even John is kind of fascinated.
Marvel.
Right. So 1-6 is a terrifying vision of fury. But then the angel's like, whoa, just hold on a second, and explains in 7-18, this kind of terrific explanation of failure. So it, the first part, which if we're focusing on the doctrine of Jesus as the Son of God, I'd focus my efforts there in this conversation, because in 7-14, the Lamb attacks from the outside in. He comes, everybody's going to get ready to go. It's like the worst battle scene in history. Everybody gets ready and then they just get destroyed, right? Because the Lamb completely wins. Well, then the angel gives him a second explanation, which is interesting. In 15-18, because God attacks from the inside out. He actually puts it into the heart of the enemies to essentially fight against themselves.
Yeah, yeah.
So the weird ways that God works in the world is not just by coming and crushing the enemy. Sometimes he's so powerful. This is why the enemy doesn't stand a chance. He actually can work inside enemies to destroy themselves.
Hmm.
Thus, if that's the way God works in the world, the land comes from the outside in and busts everybody up, and God works from the inside out to destroy the enemies, then again, as terrifying as they might look, our enemies don't stand a chance.
Right.
So his sovereign power, in this case, in work in the enemies, is for the purpose of giving Christians all the hope in the world that while it looks like we can't do anything but lose, in reality, we can't do anything but win.
Confidence.
So he's confidence, exactly. So trust him. That it's going to look one way, but it's going to end a way that's completely different. Which, by the way, you can just look back at something like Daniel 5. That's exactly what happened to the Babylonians back then. God uses a foreign power, the Persians, to come in and wipe out Babylon, big bad Babylon, in one night.
Right.
Right. It all falls down. So every time you kind of think like, well, I don't know if God could actually do that looking forward, God in his kindness goes, well, I just look backwards. You'll be fine.
Right. That's good.
It's all I ever do. So again, three very different appeals to the doctrine of God, three different aspects and facets. Yet, as we hopefully are being clear on, there's both what the doctrine is, but in all these cases, now how that doctrine actually shapes and affects our lives.
That's great.
Which is what we should seek to do, right? Demonstrate who God is, speak about who God is in ways that actually both confront the congregation and, should they believe it, comfort them.
That's good. That'll work.
For more articles, books, and podcasts, please visit 9marks.org.